It's going to be helpful to have your Bibles open today as we continue in Genesis 3. So in your pew, you have a Bible there in front of you. Let's consider what we've seen so far. We've seen the heart of a good God that creates, as you saw maybe even this morning and around in this room, he creates with creativity, diversity, order, and goodness. And we see that we, though being part of creation, are given a special status. You and I are God's designated image bearers, entrusted to rule and care for creation and to fill the earth. This is a tremendous gift and privilege. And as we can see around us, we all have incredible influence on creation and society. And we're actually going to see some of that influence tomorrow. So go vote tomorrow. Vote carefully, but do go vote. And last week, Ben helpfully led us through where this started to take a turn for the worse when we looked carefully at how temptation works and how both Adam and Eve end up disobeying God. And today is that follow-up, the aftermath of sin. Today we're going to be looking at fear, shame, guilt, humiliation, disorder in human relationships, disorder in creation, suffering, and struggle. So I hate to say it, but I hope you all had breakfast this morning, if I can wish that. And this might be one of those sermons. I'm partly joking. It is a heavy passage. I do believe there is freedom and hope in this text. But I think that freedom and hope only comes after a sober, honest look at ourselves and the human condition that we are all part of. It's that thing that we all wished we weren't a part of, though, but we are. But there is freedom and hope on the other side, so I invite you to walk with me bravely this morning, keeping the goodness and mercy of our God ever before us. So let's turn in our Bibles and look at the text. Actually, the verse right before today's passage in verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So something has changed here. If your eyes scan back to chapter 2, verse 25, we were told that at one point Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. But now that Adam and Eve had disobeyed, their first reaction is fear. They felt a need to conceal themselves, to cover themselves. And now as our passage starts in verse 8, God is walking in a garden and Adam and Eve hear him. They knew this moment was coming and they had prepared the best that they could. And their best was leaves. Finding leaves, cutting leaves, sewing leaves. It's kind of a funny picture if you try to picture the whole thing. And perhaps even the author of Genesis knew we needed a little bit of comic relief to start this off. I'm sure all of you, if we were to go around this room, have a childhood memory where things go very, very wrong. One that came to mind for me was when I was 13. I still remember when me and my two older sisters crashed my mom's car, her beloved 1990 Honda Accord. Yeah, she's not here today, right? Okay. Now, this is an example more of an accident rather than an example of a moral failure. But I think this example illustrates some of the fear, shame, and guilt. So let me kind of set the story for you. It was the middle of Winnipeg's winter, which meant slippery roads. All you from the prairies know that. It was just the three of us in a car, me and my two sisters. We might have been speeding a little bit. We might have not had a good respect for winter driving at that age, if I'm honest with you today. And we're on this three-lane highway, and I still remember this because we're somewhere in between Perkins and Red Lobster. And we changed lanes from the middle lane to the right lane. And in doing that, we slipped on the ice. And I'd never been in this sort of situation. We were terrified. Me and my two sisters get out of the car, and we see the damage. Front bumper is no longer attached to the car. It's lying on the road. And the car is kind of twisted and now blocking off two of the three lanes. And I was about 13. We just stood there and stared at the car. No idea what to do. And just horrified. The fluids of the car were just leaking out on the Pembina Highway there. And thankfully, none of us were injured. I mean, maybe I was had serious internal bleeding, but physical well-being was not the main priority on my mind, actually, in that moment. Can you guess what the pressing thing on my mind and my sister's mind was? Which is, were we in trouble? How were mom and dad going to react to us? We did not want to tell our parents, but we knew we had to. And we soon began the lengthy negotiations of which sibling would call home. And in that moment, we all wish we could have disappeared into a hole and just never come out again. And even to this day, I can still remember a bit of that fear that I felt in that moment. And perhaps that is a little bit of a window into the fear of Adam and Eve. They knew the power of the Creator God. They knew they had disobeyed. As Ben led us through last week, they mistrusted God's goodness. They mistrusted his words, and they took things into their own hands. And as a result, they realized their nakedness. They experienced fear. Something was wrong about themselves. And as they thought it through, they had a brilliant idea, and they thought of their best solution, which was leaves. They thought leaves would save us. And there's a bit of a spoiler alert. Leaves do not save Adam and Eve in this passage. And they know it. So even though they had prepared their leaves, when God shows up, they hide. This is important. They do not step out like runway models ready to show off their leaves. Instead, we see that they respond with fear and shame in this situation. The German famous theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes on this. He talks about shame versus remorse. And he says, shame and remorse are generally mistaken for one another. Man feels remorse when he has been at fault, but he feels shame when he lacks something. And he says, shame is more original, that is, shame is older than remorse. We don't see Adam and Eve run out to God and plead for mercy. Look at this in verse 9. God actually has to call out to Adam, and he says, Adam, where are you? To which Adam replies, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. They hide. Shame is a stunning insight into one of the consequences of sin that often actually we don't talk about, is this idea of shame. One person defines shame as this. Shame can be defined as a painful sense of self-consciousness, self-alienation, defectiveness, weakness, inferiority, a sense of alienation. No wonder that one runs and hides. And shame is quite a universal human experience, though some of you from honor shame cultures such as Japan, Korea, or China probably grew up with this a little more acutely. And as a multicultural church, it's important that we talk about this, as some of these Asian cultures, Hong Kong Chinese or mainland Chinese, are often referred to as shame-based cultures, and there's the idea of saving face with one another. Now, this doesn't mean that shame doesn't exist in all cultures. I think it really does, and it's probably a little more subtle, actually, in Canadian culture. But it's important for us to think about shame because actually, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, we're dealing with cultures that talk a lot about shame, and it's interesting to read the Bible through that lens. And there are some researchers even today really helping us with this. One is Dr. Brené Brown, who's been studying the effects of shame in our modern world. And amazingly, shame is one of the least attractive words. Her videos have millions of views, and people are starting to realize that shame is actually a very real, powerful force in all of our lives. So as we think about shame and guilt a little bit this morning, there's one helpful shorthand for differentiating between the two that I've heard is guilt says, I've made a mistake. And shame says something deeper, that I am a mistake. So guilt, I've made this mistake outside of me. Shame, the mistake somehow reflects inward on the person who's done it. And that may sound a little dramatic, but I think it captures some of the essence. And both are awful to experience, whether guilt or shame. But to understand and love each other within this church, we need to understand some of these cultural differences. Because that day when we crashed my mom's car, I wanted to hide like Adam and Eve. And I actually felt deep shame in that moment. And because shame is alienating, I felt suddenly immediately far from my parents. And I could barely look either of my sisters in the eye after the accident. Shame has this nature of making us feel very far from each other. In Adam and his sin, we see that he experiences the same thing. He experiences disunion from God in his hiding, and he also experiences disunion from Eve, which we're going to see shortly in our passage. And the kicker to shame is that he actually feels disunion with himself. Instead of focusing and looking at God, he is now focused on himself, and he looks at himself, and he doesn't like what he sees. So he hides, he covers. So consider the next movement in our passage in verse 11. Then God confronts a little more. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here's the moment of truth. God had already asked, where are you? Adam and Eve could have responded and come clean and been honest, but they're stuck in their shame and they hide. And now we see that shame can also lead to blame. Look at Adam's response to God's question, verse 12. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Here's where we see the disunion between Adam and Eve. He turns on her. Just a couple paragraphs ago, Adam sang Eve's praise, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now he turns on her. And notice the nasty tone of what he says. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And this is part of the insidious nature of sin, shame, and guilt. They are so uncomfortable for us that it is easier to shift that pain and discomfort to those around us. Adam doesn't own up to his own fault here. Rather than looking at himself, he blames God. Hey, the woman you gave to me. And then he doesn't stop there. Then he blames Eve. She gave me the fruit. And if we look at Eve's response in verse 13, she also does something very similar. She also blames and points to the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Both Adam and Eve fail to come with a recognition of their guilt first. And what's interesting is that Jesus knows this about us. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer about 2 minutes ago. Remember that line that we pray every week. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Look at the order of that. Jesus teaches us, always, always look at your own fault before the fault of others. Also note that Adam and Eve don't fully lie. Similar to as Ben showed us last week, they've learned, like the serpent, to speak certain half-truths, but their half-truths miss taking responsibility for disobeying God. They are used to excuse themselves and to deflect their own guilt. I don't remember exactly what we said to my mom on the phone, but if I were to do something like Adam and Eve, I probably would have said, Mom, this snowbank hit us. It just came out and hit us. But that would be a half-truth, probably less than a half-truth. And at this point in the narrative, it can be easy to wonder, well, it's just fruit. You know, God said this thing about a tree, but what's the big deal? I think we have to slow down and consider exactly how serious of a disorder sin actually is. By disobeying God, they mistrusted his goodness. Eve wasn't sure that God had the best in mind. There's a brokenness of trust in that relationship. God is creator and ruler. He sets the rules. We are the creatures. By taking things into their own hands, Adam and Eve presumed to be God, the one who sets the rules. And so when we sin, we take this order to the universe and we turn it right upside down. By disobeying God, they incur guilt against God by breaking his holy law. By eating the fruit, they also expose themselves to something that they weren't intended to. Now, Genesis is filled with a lot of imagery and symbolism that don't always give us simple answers. But what the text is clear is that this wasn't meant to happen. And that part of our plight as humankind is due to us seeking something that we weren't meant to. And they end up being banished from the garden because of that. This has profoundly affected humankind. So we need to kind of sit with that and appreciate the full weight of sin before we get into the next portion of the text. Because the next few paragraphs, as we look into this, they've been used in history to paint quite a terrible picture of God. And sometimes they've been used against men and women. So let's read this carefully. And I think before we get into the next few paragraphs, it's going to be helpful to clarify at least a couple things. First is around poetry. We need to remember that a lot of the Old Testament is poetry. And look, take a look in your Bible. Look what happens at verse 14. Do you see how it's actually formatted differently? Before you have lines of text that are paragraph, and suddenly now you have shorter lines. Now what the translators have done in the Old Testament is whenever they do that, that's to indicate we're now reading poetry. And sometimes we have to be careful about the way we approach it. As we know, anyone who's studied Shakespeare, you read it differently. And so in this poetry, we're going to see dramatic imagery. We're going to see repetition. So remember that we look at 3,000-year-old poetry this morning, and reading scripture is always, always a literary and a cross-cultural exercise. So part of this cross-cultural exercise this morning that we also need to clarify is understanding what a curse is in this ancient culture, in the ancient Near East. Because when we think of cursing, we think of maybe certain colorful four-letter words, but cursing is different in ancient Jewish culture. Curses are actually used several places in the Old Testament, perhaps the most famous being in Deuteronomy 30, where God describes blessings and curses to his people. But curses kind of do three things. Curses denounce sin. They call it sin, that is. Secondly, they tell the consequences of that sin, because of that sin, what happens. And then thirdly, they can communicate further punishment and judgment. So let's use an example to look at this. Consider the 10th of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. That is, don't envy what you don't have. As an example, let's suppose you and I break this commandment, and we covet, I don't know, a house that overlooks Locarno Beach, for example. You know, unthinkable. But suppose we covet it for a moment. And let's suppose Sean is our pastor, or he's our rabbi 3,000 years ago. So let's put ourselves in this cross-cultural exercise. He finds out that we've all been coveting this, and he wants to confront us through sin, and he's going to write something. And according to his culture and time, he might very well choose to write a curse to communicate this. So let's use our imaginations. Sean, you're much more gentle and eloquent than this, but you know, we're just using our imagination. But he might do these three things. He might denounce the sin. He might say, cursed is your breaking of the 10th commandment given to you by the Lord God. You have disobeyed him. He might denounce the sin. Secondly, he might mention consequences. Cursed will you be, for you will lose the ability to be thankful and enjoy what God has given you. Coveting has consequences. We are less thankful when we covet. Then he might go further and do the third step, which is further judgment. Because you coveted a house, you will also now covet a different job, for you have been ungrateful. Now that last one is interesting about coveting a different job. Sean doesn't actually want us to covet even more, but it's part truth and part warning. Coveting leads to more coveting. Sin leads to more sin. So in that curse, he communicates a warning. Look out. Don't sin further, otherwise this can happen. Does that kind of make sense? Curses, three things that they can do. So this is going to be really helpful for us as we get into the next lines of poetry that are also curses. So look at verse 14 to the serpent here. For tempting Eve, the serpent is cursed. He is helped in the disobedience of God's image bearers. In verse 14, it says, cursed are you above all livestock. So not only is a serpent cursed, that implies that livestock, living creatures, are also cursed to some extent. This is kind of stunning. There's a disorder of sin that affects all living creatures. These are consequences. And I wonder how little do we know how our sin affects things. What is striking is that Adam and Eve have no idea the depth of what they've done. But I think that's sort of the nature of sin. Often we don't have a clue. So God's going to spell it out for them and tell them. The created order has disobeyed God, and a consequence of that is that all creation is affected. And God then judges the serpent by saying there's going to be a conflict and struggle between humans and the rest of the created order. And perhaps that's something we see as we look at the physical environment around us. The relationship between the earth, its creatures, and humankind now have disorder. Verse 15, if you look there, that's going to help us with a little bit of the poetry. I think this is one of the closest areas where the English translation captures it. So hear the rhythm of this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So here's some of that rhythm to give you an idea of what the poetry is going on there. See the word pairs that are repeated. Between and between, offspring and offspring, bruise and bruise. The image bearers meant to steward creation are now at odds with it. Consider the curse to Eve. It reads, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Honestly here, I think this is an unfortunate translation of this text. It has been incredibly unhelpful and at times very hurtful. It's quite complicated. I do want to bring out that the word for pain used here is actually not the word used in the Hebrew language to describe childbirthing pains. That word for pain there in Hebrew, hitzabon, is actually the same word that's going to be used for Adam in the following curse in verse 17. So a better translation of this offered by an Old Testament scholar here at Regent is, I will greatly increase your pain along with your conception. In painful circumstances, you will give birth to children. So do you hear the difference there? The pain is not related. The pain is alongside the act of childbirth. So what's really being said here is that with the disorder of relationships between God, the man, the woman, and creation, it's going to be painful circumstances that new life will enter. God's not going to take away Eve's vocation to be a co-ruler with Adam, to give birth, to be fruitful and multiply, but he is spelling out the consequences of their sin. There's going to be disorder in her job, but it won't be as easy as before. It's going to be troubled. And we're going to see this actually matched very closely in Adam's judgment. And after that, we see for Eve also the second half of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, difficult words to hear. Remember the poetry here. These two words we see here, desire and rule, we're going to see those words come again, actually, when Cain is fighting his temptation and sin. These are not words just meant for the woman. These are words that God's going to use. And I think what's being communicated here is that there's going to be a power struggle between people. Woman will try to dominate man. Man will try to dominate woman. A battle of wills. And any of us who have grown up with challenging home situations or close relationship struggles will have felt the bitterness of these words all too well. I think we're continuing to see some of the natural consequences of sin. If God alone is the one who's supposed to be ruler, and God alone is the one who satisfies us, what starts to happen when we start to seek our own satisfaction by our own rules? When we attempt to rule as God, as Adam and Eve did, these are the things that happen. And these are sad words. And what does God say to Adam now? He denounces a sin. He lists two things, Adam for listening to his wife instead of God, and for eating and disobeying God. And we see that the ground is cursed here. Something is disordered in the relationship between Adam and the earth and creation. Adam's still supposed to work the land. We see that at the end of our passage. God sends him. He's still supposed to do his job. But in some ways, it's going to be done with pain alongside. And we see that same word, pain, in verse 17. That is the exact same Hebrew term that's used for Eve earlier. There's a symmetry of judgments between Adam and Eve. Adam ate the fruit according to his own will and his own desire. And there's a sort of fitting nature that his curse matches his task of obtaining food and eating it. And God says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." God is reminding Adam, you aren't God, and he's putting him back in his place. So sin has consequences, is what we're seeing here. In fact, in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible, sin is often equated with death. There can be excuses, there can be blaming other people, but sin has its consequences, and instead of flourishing life and love, they bring death and darkness. So God pronounces his curses and judgment as a result. And these curses and judgment are actually part of God's goodness. That can be really hard for us at times, but I want us to consider how God's justice and judgment is part of his goodness. And back to my mother for a moment for that. Before owning her 1990 Honda Accord, she was born in communist China, and she lived through some of the terrors of the Cultural Revolution, which many of you know about. And there are stories that I dare not repeat from this pulpit before she managed to escape communist China to Hong Kong. And historians don't even have exact numbers to this day, but they estimate that under Chairman Mao and the Cultural Revolution and all the events surrounding it, perhaps some 50 to 70 million Chinese died through starvation, executions, forced labor. Perhaps up to 70 million killed by their own government, one of the greatest acts of democide known to human history. And I think it's examples like that that force, even our human heart can feel it. Where is the justice and where is the judgment? Is there judgment for Chairman Mao or those involved with that? And there's a sense that accounts are not settled. Something is wrong, and that God's judgment is good when it intervenes in response to that. But it's much easier to see that for Chairman Mao than to see that for ourselves. It's much harder to look at ourselves and consider the weight of sin in our lives and what devastation it's had. And speaking to you this morning, I don't know what wrongs you've committed in your own life. I don't know what kind, how many times, how long ago, or what devastation it's caused. But do hear that Genesis, in a way, confronts us. It doesn't let us off the hook. Disobedience to God is sin, and that is absolutely serious. And perhaps there are moments like these where God uses to convict my heart or yours. And I don't know what shame or guilt, perhaps, each of you carry in your life as a result of sin. In my own life, there have been some deep pieces of shame and guilt. And it's kind of shocking because some of those go back years and years ago, but it's chilling how relevant or how much it can still affect me to this day. And perhaps for you, it's similar. There's one particularly painful memory or something in your family, something about your life, physical appearance, a health thing, an embarrassing moment, or perhaps it's the guilt of wrongs committed in your past. We need to hear that Genesis 3 could have gone very differently. Remember, right at the beginning of the passage, we have God asks Adam and Eve where they were. And do you see that if you look at the text, that Adam and Eve could have responded very, very differently? But their fear and shame didn't allow them to, in a way. Because I think one of the things that fear and shame and guilt do is they really distort our view. When we're feeling afraid or shameful or guilty, we can't see things clearly. We can't see God clearly. We can't see the people around us clearly. And we actually can't see ourselves clearly. So that day of the car accident, I still remember that incredible fear and shame. And in that moment, my perspective was incredibly disordered. I imagined my parents as angry and vindictive. I didn't consider myself worthy of their love in that moment. That's what fear and shame told me. And that was just an accident. That wasn't even a moral issue. And it was very powerful for me. But what a relief it was for me, and what healing it was for me when my mom and dad actually did arrive. Because I saw that my tears and the tears of my sisters were not the only tears. They were matched by the tears of my mom and dad, who embraced us and held us close. They were just glad that we were safe, and that we were with them. And there were consequences, but what was most important for me in that moment was to know that I was loved and embraced, despite the situation. And I think on that day, my parents showed me a powerful part of the heart of God. And our passage today shows us the heart of God as well, and the goodness that sometimes we forget in the midst of of our fear and shame and guilt. So I want us to turn back now and kind of scan through the chapter again and look at where we see the heart of God. Because this is the heart of a father who accepts the prodigal son, who runs out and embraces him. We see God reaching out to Adam and Eve. He asks them a question. He gives them a chance to come clean. Even though God knows, he offers this mercy. We see that Adam and Eve, even though they messed up, their jobs and their vocation, their calling is preserved to still work the land, to still be the mother of all the living. We see that the serpent and the ground are cursed, but Adam and Eve are not. They're not cursed if you look back carefully at the text. And after their fear and nakedness, God sews them clothing. Look at this in verse 21. Can you imagine that in their shame and fear, and now their guilt, now they realize they've messed up at this point, God sits with them. He shows compassion. He takes the time and the energy to still be their God, and he clothes them. And so even though this chapter contains quite harsh judgments and curses, know that Genesis is going to actually show us, as we continue in the book of Genesis, that these curses are not meant to doom us. Genesis is going to show people like Abel, Noah, or Enoch, who do walk with the Lord. Genesis is going to show us some broken families, but in the midst of that, we're going to see significant reconciliation, redemption, between Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and his brothers. These curses are a warning that we've read today, but know that there is another way to go about things. So I think coming out of this passage, it's been a heavy one, it's a hard one, that there is freedom and hope here too as well. And I think part of the freedom of Genesis and our Christian faith is that it names reality. All of us in this room, if we would share stories, have experienced the results of sin, disorder, and the brokenness of relationships. And God knows us. In a Christian faith, and as we gather at church, we are a community that we don't need to sweep sin under the rug and its terrible effects. If you're really struggling with sin, know that it's hard. You're not crazy. This is very hard. And get to know the person in the pew beside you, and you'll realize you're also not alone. And together you'll realize that we need God, and we need each other, and we need hope. And we do have hope in a God that does initiate and comes to us, who loves us, has made us, and knows us. And that this God with this good heart gives a deeper hope in that the curses that we have read here are not final. Consider every single judgment we've heard this morning and consider what else Scripture has said about these things. So first, man's broken relationship to God that we see. In Revelation 21, it says that God will dwell with his people. They will be his people and he will be their God. We see the ground cursed in our passage. In Revelation 21, reminded a new heavens and a new earth is coming. And this is what the choir sung to us just a few minutes ago. And I'm thankful for Andrew's selection that to remind us and sit us in that hope. We see the shame of Adam and Eve and the guilt of Adam and Eve. And we're going to be discovering the grace of a God who forgives and the forgiveness coming ultimately in Jesus Christ. We've seen the pain of sin in this passage. In Revelation 21 also reminds us of a God who will wipe away every tear. Eve is told that she will bear children into painful circumstance. If we study the book of John, we realize that we can be given the right to be called children of God through Jesus' work. Adam is going to work the land and in pain produce food. This is redeemed in Christ, who is the bread of heaven, who feeds us at the Lord's Supper. We've seen the shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve, and we can behold Christ, who enters our world and takes on shameful nakedness upon the cross to save you and I. Christ is our greatest hope. So friends, we are not abandoned to fear, shame, or guilt. We're actually free to come to God today, and we can let down all our usual defenses, excuses, self-justifying, blaming, deflecting. We can come to God because shame and guilt are heavy things to carry, and we can work so hard and wear so many masks to hide shame and guilt. But come to God instead. And do this together as a church, helping one another, walking with each other, forgiving one another. And this will only be done by the power of Christ. So keep your eyes focused on him, knowing that we find our salvation, our life, in his life, death, and resurrection. Amen.